Roughly 15 years ago, a book was released by a first-time author. The title of the book was part business book, part leadership book. Partially, it was a personal growth book. And after a really slow start in sales, a TED Talk from the author went viral. And at the time, it was probably like the most viewed TED Talk of all time. Have you guessed the title yet? Simon Sinek's Start With Why. And the concept of Start With Why originated from a period of Simon's personal burnout and pain, quite honestly, in his life. He was a small business owner. He was very successful in what he was doing, but he lost a passion for it. He lost a passion for his work, and he felt a deep sense of emptiness. And so the crisis forced him to get to the center of what he called the reason why he was doing his work, which led to his discovery of what he called the golden circle. The idea of Sinek's golden circle is that people are inspired by a sense of purpose, a why. And that's why in the middle of that circle that you see there on the screen, that why represents people's motives or their purposes. And the how, moving a little further out, represents people's processes or their methods. And the what, on the furthest circle out, represents the results or the outcomes. And in answering the question why first, you have to start there. It has to come before the how and the what, Sinek says. And so since I'm still here in my rookie year, as a senior pastor at RBC, do you know what I'm learning more and more about my role in our church? I'm learning more and more, week by week, to better understand the responsibility that I have to ensure that I would help to lead our church in answering the question why we do what we do before ever the how or the what. And as we turn here to Mark chapter 8, we're practically halfway through our study. And this week, it kind of dawned on me. I never told you why we're in the Gospel of Mark. I mean, we're a few months in now. We're halfway through, essentially. And I never said, hey, here's why we're studying the book of Mark. So why is that? Well, just like there's three rings of this golden circle, I can think of three different reasons why we are studying the book of Mark. The first reason is that I just wanted to start my time here as a senior pastor in one of the four Gospels. I think that's always a great place to start. Especially for a new pastor joining a church. And in Mark, we see beautifully themes of Christ's authority. We see the cost of discipleship. We'll see that especially in the second half of the book of Mark. And so this is a great place to begin working through a book of the Bible together. I love the Gospel of Mark, second reason, because it has a really fast-paced nature. You know, that word immediately is always coming up in the narrative, right? It's succinct. It's actually the shortest gospel. And in a lot of ways, it's kind of like the highlight reel of Jesus' ministry. For those of you that love to watch ESPN, these are the top 10 plays, so to speak. That's what the Gospel of Mark is like here. It's Jesus' top 10 reel, basically. And the third reason is really just practical. Before I got voted in, I was looking to see what you all had studied in years past, and I noticed there was very few sermons from the Gospel of Mark in the recent history. So I said, that's good enough for me. Let's go with Mark, right? Very practical reason. And just like we see three rungs of Sinek's circle and three reasons why we're in this gospel, I think Mark is written for three types of people as well, all of which we have here in RBC. First and foremost, the Gospel of Mark is written for new believers. If you think about it, this is what Mark is trying to get across. Paul passed these things along to Mark. Mark wrote them down so that they would go to Roman Christians who were new in their faith. And so the Gospel of Mark is very much for new believers in its accessibility. It's short, it's clear, it's easy to understand, and we have, praise the Lord, many new believers here in our church. That's an incredible thing. Secondly, the Gospel of Mark is also for growing believers in its flexibility. And tucked into the Gospel of Mark is not just a simple, clear, easy kind of narrative of what Jesus has done and how he lived, but we actually see deep themes of theology here. And we see the kingdom of God expressed in the book of Mark. We see Christology, the study of the person and the work of Jesus. And so it's great for growing believers, but it's also really great for maturing believers as well. And for those of us who are mature saints in this church, and I don't just mean by age, but I'm talking about spiritual maturity now, when you grasp a confident handle of the book of Mark, do you know what you can do with it? You can confidently convey it to other people. You can use the book of Mark for the sake of discipling other people. It's an excellent gospel to do that. And so for all those reasons, what we're going to see here in Mark 8, verses 1 to 21 this morning, we're going to see three scenes together. That's going to lead us to three main points, which provide three cautions from this text. And if we want to start with why, then why three cautions? Well, simply because for each of us here in our relationship to Jesus, we want to ensure that we ourselves don't make the same mistakes that the disciples do in this passage. And we want to ensure that we don't make the same mistakes that the Pharisees do in this passage. And so the big idea of Mark 8, 1 to 21 is this. When Jesus reveals himself clearly, don't miss the opportunity to trust him fully. Let's pray together before we get into God's word. Lord God, we come to your word, the very account of things that actually and factually have happened. And we thank you, God, and we praise you that the things that you have written down here are for our instruction. Lord, help us to see Jesus clearly here. Help us to be open to the things that we should be cautious of in our relationship to you. And Father, we pray this would be true for us, that we would not fall into these cautions, but Lord, we would pursue you wholeheartedly. Father, we pray this all in the name of Jesus, and with a humble spirit, we approach your word now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
So look at Mark 8:1 with me. It says this, "In those days, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha." Now what we see here in these first 10 verses is actually the second narrative in the book of Mark where Jesus miraculously feeds a large crowd. Some scholars wrongly question whether this feeding here in Mark 8 is the same feeding as there was in Mark 6. Maybe just a few little details, tweaked, or a little bit of a different vantage point, some loose details changed. But no, this is not a rerun of that first feeding. Here in Mark chapter 8, this is actually the sequel. This second feeding is a sequel. And when you compare and contrast this feeding of the 4,000 to the previous feeding of the 5,000, you clearly see that it's a completely different and distinct feeding. Right. And in fact, I brought a graph here to help us compare the two things. You could see obviously the difference between 5,000 and 4,000. You think if another 1,000 people would show up at our church on Easter, we would have known it? I mean, it's a pretty big difference, right? Who saw the need first? Well, in Mark 6, it was the disciples. In Mark 8, it's Jesus. The motive behind it, though, beautifully, is Christ's compassion for his people who are in need. The ethnicity is a little bit different, depending on Bethsaida, which is where Mark 6 happened, and then in the Decapolis here in where the Gentiles were, 5 loaves versus 7 loaves, 2 fish versus just a few fish. And then, of course, the leftovers, 12 small baskets. And if you look deeply into the Greek, you can see that this is this feeding here in Mark 8 is 7 large baskets, almost like a hamper, okay? Not something very small like you would hold on your hip. And so when you compare and contrast these two feedings, it's helpful, of course, to understand them. But the real thing that we want to notice from this text of Scripture itself is not just these things in these interesting infographics and generalities, but if you would look back at verse 4, the real thing we want to notice from this text is what the disciples ask there in verse 4. Do you see that question? Anytime you see a narrative, or you're reading a narrative and you see a question, that's a good tip for you to focus in a little bit more of what's happening in the text. Verse 4, his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" What kind of question is that? That is one of the most boneheaded questions that you will read in the book of Mark. It seems kind of dull. It seems a little bit dense of these guys to ask this, wouldn't it be? At this point in the narrative, they would have been following Jesus somewhere between 18 months and 2 years by now. They've gotten saved from death in a boat twice. They saw a feeding of 5,000. Now, why couldn't Jesus also feed 4,000 in this sense, right? Miracle after miracle, month after month, day after day, hour after hour, these guys have seen Jesus do work. And their question there in verse 4 shows us that while they had seen the miracles of Jesus, at this point, they don't yet perceive what those miracles reveal about who Jesus truly actually is. So you think about this, you're like, how could they ask such a dumb question? Especially to ask that question to Jesus, who has proven himself over and over and over again as Lord. Well, the nature of this disciples' question here is showing us this morning that, point one, in your relationship to Jesus, you must be cautious of seeing but not perceiving. That's exactly what's happening here in this passage. The disciples are seeing all of these things happening, but they don't perceive what is happening right in front of them. In my first year of seminary, I got a part-time job at a clothing store down in Chicago. And every once in a while, I would hear from some of my coworkers that they would have run-ins with like local celebrities, okay? So like a newscaster came in from ABC7, or a bench player from one of the Chicago sports teams would come in. And, you know, they're not huge celebrities, right? It's not LA, it's not New York, it's Chicago, right? If you happen to be in the proximity of like Harpo Studios or something and maybe just take a selfie in front of, you know, a billboard of Oprah, that'd be a big deal, right? But, I mean, there's not really huge celebrities down in Chicago, right? Well, I was there at the store every single week, and I was a little jealous of my coworkers. They would, it seemed like every week, Rod Stewart came in, you know, or something like that, you know? And, wow, that's crazy, you know? Rod Stewart, he's kind of a legend, right? For those of you who know who he is. So one day, I was up front in the store folding sweaters, and if you've ever worked in a clothing store, you'd know that every single person that walks in the doors, you have to greet them, right? Hi, welcome to Banana Republic, you know? Hi, is there anything I can help you to find, you know? And it gets repetitive after a while, you know? I mean, hundreds and hundreds of people just walking through this store. And so I was folding up in the front one day, and I was saying hi to the people that came in, just not really even paying attention or anything like that. And I see a guy in his 60s walk in with glasses and a baseball hat and one of those canvas jackets with his collar flipped up. And without really looking at the guy, I said, hey, welcome to Banana Republic, you know, let me know if there's anything I can help you find. And he took a little walk and meandered around, went to the back where all the sale is, and then as he looped back around to the front of the store, I looked up, and oh my gosh, it was a celebrity. It was Jerry Springer. Now, if you don't know who Jerry Springer is, he was a talk show host of a degenerate talk show, quite honestly. In the 90s. Again, not a huge celebrity, but a celebrity nonetheless, right? I would have rather have met Jerry Seinfeld than Jerry Springer, but alas, I met a celebrity nonetheless, right? That's a silly story, but it's emblematic of what we see here with these disciples. Just like I saw Jerry Springer, but didn't perceive him and who he was until just a few minutes later, so also the disciples here are constantly seeing Jesus, but they're still not perceiving him for actually who he really is. These disciples saw the things that Jesus did, but they couldn't perceive his divinity. You ever feel that temptation in your life? Think about the ways that you have seen Jesus work in your life, but then still you struggle to perceive him for who he truly is. Particularly in the areas of life where we feel like we are on the verge of, like these in this text, spiritually possibly fainting, spiritually malnourished or famished. When we are in places like that spiritually, and if you're in a place like that spiritually currently, even today, to trust the Lord for something that seems unlikely or insurmountable or improbable, do you know what you should do? You should remember. That's what Jesus is trying to get these disciples to see, that they should remember the ways that God has worked in the past so that you can trust him for the future. Think about Exodus, how the Lord brought manna down from heaven day after day after day to prove and to show that Israel had a need and God provided for it daily. Last week, Darren led us through the Syrophoenician woman who asked for just a few crumbs from the table. And then here in this next passage, what we see is Jesus give these people, these Gentiles, full loaves, not just crumbs. And in this case, when people needed to eat, the crowds themselves, God provided a better manna, a new manna that was so abundant that they had baskets and baskets, bushels full, left over. If God provided over and over for his people in the past, you can be sure that he is going to do that for your future as well. So in your relationship to Jesus, be cautious that you wouldn't see but not perceive who he is and what he does. But also, secondly, we need to be cautious of demanding but not believing. Demanding but not believing. Look at verse 11 with me. We see the scene shift here a second time. Verse 11 says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." So here we see yet again another confrontation of Jesus with the Pharisees, right? And similar to what we've seen in weeks past and what we will see in weeks ahead, the Pharisees are not kind of gently questioning Jesus here. They're aggressively attacking him. They're arguing him with him. They're testing him to see what he would do in certain situations and scenarios. You can see verse 11, they began to argue with him. I mean, it's not even like they turn the volume up a little bit when they're disagreement. It's just like, boom, right away, they're arguing with him. And surprisingly, similar to the disciples here, these Pharisees, they want something from Jesus, but with different motives altogether, right? The Pharisees are demanding too much here from Jesus, but the disciples, surprisingly, they were demanding too little. And what do the Pharisees want? You can see there from the text, they want proof. They want proof that they can actually see, right? Apparently, they as well have not seen enough of Jesus, his miracles, his ministry, to come to a right conclusion about him already. They wanted something more. You know what they wanted? They wanted like divine pyrotechnics. That's what they wanted. They want hail to fall from the sky. They want brimstone to fall on sinners. They want fire from heaven. They want more rain or maybe no rain. They just want a clear sign on demand from heaven that Jesus is truly from God. But in asking for a sign, that in and of itself is a sign. The fact that they're demanding a sign, Jesus knows that they're asking and demanding this without a faith to actually believe that he can do it. So how does Jesus respond to this lack of faith? You see it there in verse 12. It's really interesting how this is written here in verse 12. He sighs, but not externally. Look at that. My text says he sighed deeply in his spirit. It was more of an internal sighing. It was an expression of grief and maybe even anger because of their demand. If you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, you remember Russell Crowe. who's in the middle of the Colosseum as Maximus, he stands up after he defeats his foes and he says, "Are you not entertained?" Right? And with everyone looking on, the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, "Do a little song and dance for us, Jesus. Show us a sign. You know, let's just crank this up here and do a little dance monkey dance." And Jesus is like, "I'm not here for your entertainment. There will be no signs for this generation." And why is that? Because again, Jesus did not want to be seen as a medicine man. He didn't want to be seen as some sort of magician or a miracle worker. There will be no sign for this generation, because in the Pharisees' disbelief, they were asking for the very things that Christ had already provided for them in spades. In your spiritual ignorance, have you ever asked for a sign from God? I remember when I was a little kid, I'd climb up on trees and things like that, and I'd sit there and I'd look at a leaf as I was sitting in the tree, and I would say to God, "God, if you're real, wiggle that leaf right now." And he never did. But my ask of God was sincere. You know, with a childlike faith, I believe that God could maybe do that, but I also kind of knew that he was going to do something just because I said, "Do it, God, do this," you know? My desire to ask that question of the leaf, or ask God about the leaf, it was a question in good faith because I wanted God to be real. And even though as a child I didn't necessarily believe in Jesus, I still wanted to. And here the Pharisees' demand for a sign, again, it is itself a sign that a relationship with God cannot be gained by any means other than faith, other than trust. Hopefully you realize that personally for yourself. Any person that demands proof from God is actually not expressing true faith in God. And the kind of faith that depends on proof by itself, by definition, is not faith. It's just a proven fact to believe in. And so God desires that we would believe in his existence, not because of facts, but solely based on faith. Amen. And faith can involve proof. We talked a bit about that on Easter Sunday, of like those evidences of the resurrection, right? And that's why there's a place in Christianity for apologetics and for reason and to use our minds within our faith. But those intellectual disciplines simply lead a horse to water, and the water of faith. Only a true belief in God can actually cause that horse to drink. And so if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic of Christianity, you're in a good place. You're in the best place to be skeptical of Christianity. And if you've ever questioned God the ways that maybe I did when I was a kid, or even more existentially, in bigger ways, with more serious things, just make sure that you're questioning God and you're demanding he answer those questions in a way that comes with belief and not just a simple demand for proof, right? You have to ask yourself the question, if you're skeptical, are you questioning God in good faith or in bad faith? There's a really big difference between those two things. Questioning in good faith versus questioning in bad faith is the difference between a faith that is self-seeking with a genuine understanding of who God is and a desire to know him, compared to an unbelief that seeks self-justification alone. So if you're skeptical of a relationship with Jesus, you should consider this hypothetical question. If you could have all of your questions answered, all of them, if you could have all of your objections about Christianity completely and entirely cleared, would you still believe? Would you be willing to believe and then submit your life to Jesus? If you're unwilling to do that, the problem is not Jesus, it's you. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? Or are all of your objections to Jesus merely just a smokescreen or defense mechanism to mask the moral reality internally? Not that you can't believe, but that you won't believe, that you are choosing not to believe. You see, for most people, the distance that they have from God and the question of following Jesus is not an intellectual question. It's actually a moral question. Somewhere deep down, internally, you don't want to believe in Jesus, because if you believe, you will have to change. You will have to do things differently. You'll have to give up some things. And if you're unwilling to do that, then you're likely not ready to give up your life to him yet. But trust me, as one who used to live with that kind of mentality, giving up your sin and repentance and believing in Jesus is absolutely the most liberating thing that you could possibly do. Amen. And so the ultimate answer to the sign that the Pharisees are asking for here is actually standing right in front of them, embodied. And in a sense, for those of us who are spiritually questioning this morning, the answer standing right in front of you today as well. The answer is Jesus. You don't need a sign, because he himself is the sign. And so even for the skeptic, if Jesus has ever revealed himself to you, if so, when Jesus reveals himself clearly, don't miss that opportunity to trust in him fully. So in your relationship to Jesus, number one, be cautious of, like the disciples, seeing but not perceiving. Secondly, like the Pharisees, who are demanding but not believing. And finally, be cautious of point three, experiencing but not understanding. Pick up the text again here, verse 14. As we see the irony here of this text in this last scene, verse 14 says, now they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? There it is again, that reminder to remember. Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Here this scene shifts for the third time back in the boat with the disciples and Jesus. And again, the irony of this text is thick. They had bushels full of bread left over, and somehow, some way, with all those men in that boat, they only remembered to bring one loaf of bread. Or perhaps they ate it all, right? And something very spiritually significant is happening here, but again, the disciples seem to miss it. Yet again, the disciples are anxious about bread. How is this possible? But Jesus is anxious about their lack of faith. The disciples are focused on the micro things, the physical things, the tangible things. But Jesus is concerned about the macro things, their spiritual state, and the desires of their hearts. And while their disciples and their mind is on a meal, Jesus is trying to minister to them by lovingly confronting them in their unbelief. And what's more, what Jesus is doing here is that he's equating the unbelief of the disciples with that same unbelief to show them it is no different than the unbelief of the Pharisees who just demanded a sign. This to them, again, is a warning. It's a caution. It's a wake-up call. And I don't need to come up with a clever illustration here for this third point, because Jesus provides us one here in verse 15. Jesus points back to bread because the bread points back to him. Jesus uses the illustration of bread because the disciples are so hung up about not having enough. And he's saying, look, I am enough for you. And since that topic of conversation is already about bread, Jesus does what he always does. He makes a conversational gospel pivot, and he starts talking about leaven or yeast, right? He takes something physical and helps him to see something spiritual. If you know anything about baking or bread, bread without yeast is called unleavened bread. It's that kind of flat bread. It's like a cracker, right? And because there's no yeast or leaven in the dough, it doesn't rise. It's just flat, like a matzo cracker, right? And in the Bible, from Exodus all the way onward, the concept of unleavened bread is a positive picture of God's purity, and it's also a reminder of his work in the past. And leavened bread, a bread with yeast in it, right, is portrayed negatively all over Scripture. You remember what Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Yeast is a symbol of evil. It's just a small little amount of yeast in bread is necessary to cause dough to rise up, right? And so what Jesus is equating here is that leaven is like evil, hardness of heart. It's the kind of heart that just doesn't believe. And what Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples and even to us this morning is that evil and unbelief, like leaven, has a permeating power. Jesus warns them that those small, little sins of disbelief or unbelief have big implications. Just like a little bit of yeast ferments a whole loaf of dough, causes the bread to rise. That evil leaven of unbelief in the Pharisees, in Herod, he mentions here, is something that Jesus warns his disciples against because evil always spreads. It always permeates. It always expands far beyond its borders. And Jesus is essentially saying here, look, in both recipes, the one that you hold in your hand, disciples, and the recipe that you hold in your hand, Pharisees, in both of it, it's just chock full of leaven. The disciples, they see it in the way that they're dull and they're not perceiving, but the Pharisees are demanding and not believing. And in all of it, Jesus confronts it. If you take notes in your Bible, you should go ahead and circle the 8 question marks that Jesus asks. He just peppers the disciples with 8 questions here from verses 17 to 21. 8 question marks there. And Jesus is asking question after question of these disciples in order to try to get them to understand and see and perceive, to try to get to the level of the heart of their unbelief so that they would see that it's not just about experiencing Jesus or being near him or being around him. No, it's about understanding him for who he actually is. A mentor of mine who laid a lot of foundational things for me in biblical counseling would often say this sentence, and I just love it because it's emblematic of what Jesus is doing here. A question pricks the conscience, but an accusation hardens the heart. Jesus could have blown these guys up and accused them, but instead, he patiently and compassionately and winsomely questions them 8 different times in order to prick the conscience rather than accuse. And so I'm wondering, what about you? Is Jesus pricking your conscience about anything these days? In all that you experience of Jesus, do you understand who he is to you? This is one of the reasons why we gather together as a church, to be reminded of what he has done in my life, in your life, and everyone's life, even in the darkest and most challenging of circumstances. This is why we come together, to collectively proclaim and remember the things that he has done and understand what he is to us as Savior and as Lord. And Jesus lands there in verse 21 with the 8th of 8 questions there when he simply, look, guys, in all that you've experienced of me, don't you understand yet? Don't you understand who I am? And with this cliffhanger of a question there in verse 21, it's as if Mark turns Jesus' finger to point to us now as the reader, confronting us as the reader of 8 chapters in, do we actually believe and understand who Jesus truly is? So a question for you today. A couple of questions to prick your conscience today. Have you experienced enough of Jesus to trust him? Whatever you're experiencing, whatever the circumstances of your life is, do you and have you experienced enough of his faithfulness and his kindness and his gentleness to you so that you can trust him for whatever it is that's ailing you here and now? Jesus has proved himself, and has he, I guess, proved himself over and over to you so that you can fully follow him? Do you recognize that all that he has provided for you in order to trust him today and even for future things? That's exactly what he's trying to do for the disciples here, and I believe that's what he's trying to do for us today, to be reminded of not just experiencing him, but understanding him and being blessed by his presence. As a pastor, you know what keeps me up at night? I fear for those in our midst who sit under the teaching of the Bible for years, those who have been raised in Christian homes, even those who have been raised in this church, who have experienced Jesus by sitting under the faithful teaching and preaching of God's word week in and week out, have seen the example and the testimony of lives lived out for Christ, but still don't personally understand who he is. Now, we as humans, we have no control of changing a heart for the Lord. That's his doing. Only he can do that. But we certainly can encourage that. You probably are thinking of names and faces of people that I'm describing right now, right? And quite honestly, we should be moved, not to frustration or anger or accusation, for people like this that are so near to Jesus, but yet still so far. What should motivate us is the same thing that motivated Christ here in this passage. It's at the very beginning there, verse 2. Jesus says, "I have compassion on the crowds." That's what should be motivating us. You might be here and that sounds like you. You perhaps have performed for God, but you've never professed Jesus. You've maybe professed Jesus, but the proof of your profession is non-existent in your life. Perhaps you've gone through religious motions for years. You've gotten gold stars on your spiritual growth chart. On the outside, things might look just fine. But on the inside, you are spiritually dead. On the inside, you're filled with leaven, and that leaven is expanding and it's spreading. Those who profess Jesus with their lips must also proclaim him with their lives. And so to profess with your mouth and yet deceive yourself at the level of the heart, that's a very, very perilous place to be in. So hear these words here from Mark 8, from a compassionate Christ this morning. In the same way that he challenged the disciples in their unbelief, he asks all of us, "In all that you have seen me do, don't you understand yet? Are you willing to see the ways in which the leaven of sin has permeated your life and how your sin has affected the lives of others? Are you willing to truly believe in me," Jesus says, "even if you have to admit to others that you have misunderstood me for many years?" If that's you today, the most loving thing that we as a church could say and do is to be truthful as we possibly could be. Note that this sermon is a warning then with three cautions, but there's also three opportunities as well. Those three words that you scribble down in your bulletin, those are all words of opportunity. And just like that golden circle that we saw earlier, you have to first get to the center of the circle. If you first perceive Jesus for who he truly is by getting to know him, by reading his word, and then the second circle, if you would be willing to then believe in Jesus by trusting in him, turning to him, and if you do that, God promises that he'll begin to grow you in your love for him, and you'll begin to, the third circle, understand who he is, and you'll begin to see him change you by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's the promise that God has from this passage. It's not just all warnings, it's actually opportunities. So for each of us here this morning, regardless of our spiritual state, when Jesus reveals himself clearly, don't miss that opportunity to trust him fully. In just a moment, we're going to close out our time together by singing what's become a very, very familiar song to us here in this congregation. The song we're going to sing is "I Set My Hope on Jesus." Here's a little background from the writers of that song and how it became to be. Here's what one of the authors says. This hymn was written in 2023 by Keith Getty, Matt Boswell, and Matt Papa. They'd been having a conversation about older Christian friends who had really inspired them to keep following the Lord, but they were also thinking of friends who had sadly turned away from the Lord, even friends who had deconstructed their faith. They wanted to write a song about trusting in the Lord even through all the struggles and hoping in the Lord to persevere all the way to the very end of life. And Kristen Getty writes this about her husband. Keith began the melody at our home piano, and Matt Papa started shaping it alongside of Matt Boswell, and they crafted the lyrics together. And each verse looks at three things that often turn us away from the Lord, places in life where it's hard to hope. The first verse speaks of intellectual doubts, those questions of life that are hard to answer. Second verse refers to sins that we've committed, especially those sins that are hard to say sorry for the kind of sin that brings us shame. And the third verse is all about perseverance through suffering, the kind of suffering that is oftentimes just feels too hard to bear. And the chorus is a personal declaration of faith, of who our hope is in. It's a reminder that regardless of circumstances or challenges, to continue to set our hope on Jesus, who loved us first and who's strong enough to hold our whole lives in him. I set my hope on Jesus. Let's stand now and let's sing it like you mean it, because you believe it.